Glad to be back tonight. I hope all of you are glad to be back. And I know it's not easy to sit in one class right after another. And I think this camp kind of has a record. I think they have more classes than anybody else through the day. But that's good. That's the way a camp ought to be. You're really not here just for a good time, although I hope you're all having a good time. But I hope you're here to learn something, and you can only learn if someone teaches. I want to ask you to open your Bible. By the way, we got 10 Bibles. Those 10 Bibles have gone out. They've been taken up. We're going to get 10 more. We're going to keep getting them until everybody that needs one has one. So if you don't have one, don't worry about it. Look off your friend. Open your Bible, your treasure. This is the most valuable thing in your life. There is nothing on this earth as valuable to me as this book. So you open your Bible to Ecclesiastes. It's probably a book that a lot of people haven't looked at. Some maybe never. It's a book that pastors avoid. It's a book that people don't understand. And the amazing thing is, it's a book that is so close to reality. It tells it like it is. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. I want to read a passage before we just have a word of prayer. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Let's just take a moment of silence as we prepare ourselves. Ask God to speak to you tonight. And please pray for me that I will communicate only the message He has for me to give to you. Let's just take a moment of silence and then I'll pray. Father in heaven, all our time here tonight is going to be wasted unless we surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding and take the truth of Your Word and plant it in our souls. Deliver us, Father, from our preoccupation with ourself, our desire to just get what we want out of whatever time we have here. Help us to think about those around us and realize that our distraction may cost someone some important truth in their life, some blessing that they need. Help us, as the theme of the camp goes, to consider others before ourselves. We ask that we will just move a little further along in reflecting the mind of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? The question that I want to ask you tonight is, what are you going to do when God throws you a crooked stick? You remember I used the illustration last night of the guys that went fishing. One of them decided that he was going to use some dynamite and bring the fish up. They were out on a frozen lake. He threw the dynamite. Unfortunately, the retriever went to get the dynamite. They didn't stop and think that's what that dog was trained to do. The retriever got the dynamite, started back toward the two guys. They panicked. They ran to the brand new Jeep Cherokee, grabbed a shotgun out of the Cherokee, fired at the dog to stop him because he's bringing the dynamite. And the dog, of course, he's not hurt too bad, but he's stunned. And he can't figure out why his master, who always shoots at ducks that he goes and gets and brings back now, is shooting at him. So he thinks, maybe I've done something wrong. I'll try to please my master. He starts running toward his master again with the dynamite. The guy shoots at him again. This time he hurts him. The dog's terrified, panicked, doesn't understand what's going on, runs under the brand new Jeep Cherokee to find a place of cover. The dynamite goes off the Jeep Cherokee dog and everything goes down to the bottom of the lake. God sometimes throws for you and I a crooked stick. Consider the work of God, Solomon says, the wisest man who ever lived, next, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, stop and think on this deeply. Consider. If God puts something in your life that's crooked, do you think you can straighten it out? If God plans in your life and in my life that there's going to be something that is crooked, You can spend the rest of your life, and we saw yesterday in an earlier passage in Ecclesiastes that men burden themselves, wear themselves out, squander their time, waste their lives trying to straighten out what God made crooked. We decide that we're going to fix it. We don't like the way He made us, so we're going to change it. We don't like the home that we're in, so we're going to do something to make everything better. We don't like our parents. We don't like our looks. We don't like our environment. We don't like something. So what we're going to do is we're going to decide to change what God made crooked. God's good at making crooked things. Bobby talked today about the thing that boys have with sticks. Take a little boy outside, it's only going to be a minute before he has a stick. When I was a little kid, we used to do what little kids do. We would play these make-believe games where everybody kind of chooses an identity and you play out the part. And everybody's saying, well, I want to be the cowboy. Well, I want to be the Indian. They'd ask me, well, what do you want to be? And I said, I want to be the old crippled man with a stick. Now, don't ask me why I was fascinated with that, except it was destiny. There's my crooked stick. That's one of many. I have a collection of walking sticks that I've gathered up from all over the world, and I have to tell you, some are straight and some are crooked, but the ones I like best are the crooked ones. They got more character. Now, God, in His infinite wisdom and His matchless sense of humor, saw fit at a point of time in my life to reach down and touch my hip like He did to Jacob and cripple me. And about 2 years ago, I used to walk like this. I was that crippled. And all of these sticks that I'd been collecting thinking I'd never use them, well, they started coming in real handy because they give you support. And the neat thing about it is I've got some that are straight and they just come straight up and stop right there. And you know what? If you start walking with those very long, you start hurting your hand. So I like a crooked stick because the crooked part gives me something to hang on to. And what you and I need to understand is that when God throws a crooked stick into your life, you need to lay hold of it. You need to embrace it. You need to stop wasting your time, effort, and energy trying to straighten what God made crooked, because you will never change what God put into your life, whatever it is that's causing you sorrow and heartbreak and misery and unhappiness. You can't fix it. Neither can I. I thank God for my crippled hip. I've learned some of the best lessons of my life from the fact that God reached down and took somebody that was proud of the fact that they could run all day long, run 25, 50 miles, didn't matter, run, and God said, you're going to stop right now. The last time I ever ran was up in Pennsylvania with Pete Stadler. Pete Stadler and Nan and some other guys, the Curcios, were there. We went out for about a 7 mile run. It hurt me like you can't believe. And I haven't run since. I said, that's it. So I take my stick in hand and I start learning the lessons that God has for me, wanting me to not whine about, complain about, moan about, wish I could change, ask why. Why would God let this happen? Why would He do this to me? And say, you know, I need to consider. If God made something crooked in my life, this is only one of a multitude of things, and I'm sure every single one of you can think of many, many things in your life that have been crooked. They haven't been right. And they've been painful and they've been hurtful. And you've asked yourself, why would God let this happen to me? Where is God while I'm struggling in this broken home, in this miserable marriage relationship, in this poor, broken down body with this diabetes or whatever it is that I'm struggling with? Why would God let this happen to me? Why would I go through heart surgery? Why would I have to have this or that removed? Why was I born into this family? And Solomon said, you know what? I've seen it all. And I know one thing we need to learn to do, and that is we need to learn to consider what God is doing and why. The book of Philippians, which I want you to turn to now, Philippians chapter 2, as I've told you last night, is a book about joy. but it's joy with a backdrop or a frame, if you will. If you're looking at it as a picture, the frame of the book of Philippians is suffering. Paul is in prison. The Philippians are being persecuted. There's division within the church, and people are hurting. And Paul says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. There is joy in the Lord. By the way, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, anybody know what it says? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you and I will never find joy in the Lord until we embrace whatever it is in our life He made crooked and say, God allowed this for a reason. My dad, most of you know, was burned as a little boy in a schoolhouse fire. His older brother died as a result of the fire. The doctors told him he would never, ever walk again. His legs were so scarred and so black, the doctor said, we need to cut him off. And his folks said, no, we're going to give him a chance. And they massaged hour after hour after hour to get the blood running once again in those legs. And as just a little boy, and my aunt told me this, she lived to be like 102 and 103, something like that, and she told me this, she said, I remember your father laying in that bed in agony as an 8-year-old boy with burns all over the lower part of his body saying, God, let this happen for a reason. And I will find out what that reason was. That is profound wisdom coming from an 8-year-old kid. And my dad overcame the scars and ultimately became a runner. And he became a champion on the athletic field. But you know what? That was only a door to something much, much greater when he and my mom opened their home and started taking in kids that had a whole lot of crooked things in their lives to tell them, hey, I've been there. I know what it's like to face pain. I know what it's like to face agony. I know what it's like to overcome it. God allows these things in your life for a reason. I want each and every one of you tonight, just before we look at this next passage, think of the most miserable thing in your life. The thing that hurts you the most in your life. It may be a relationship. It may be a physical condition. It may be economic disaster, whatever it may be. What is the most painful thing? It may be your parents. It may be your kids. What I want to ask you to do is consider that and ask yourself this question. Did God go to sleep when that happened in your life? Was God on vacation when that happened in your life? Did He leave the control room for a little bit of time and allow something that wasn't supposed to happen in your life? Or was Job right when he said, God gave, God took away, God has a plan, He's carrying it out, I don't understand it. And Gary just quoted that marvelous poem that said, I don't understand why God is weaving this into my life, but there's a reason, and one day I'll understand. By the way, when each and every one of us stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, just about the time we're ready to say, now Lord, why did You allow? He's going to show us the reason and shut our mouth. And we have nothing to say. We'll be speechless. Because it'll be a reason so gracious, so kind, so loving, so merciful, so profound that we will just stand there stunned. But you know what? It's a lot better to find out why now. So Solomon says, stop and consider, God is at work. He is throwing a crooked stick into your life for a reason. Philippians chapter 2, our key passage, the most profound passage. Young people, I want you to understand something. The passage we're looking at tonight is the most profound passage in all of Scripture. There is no more profound thought. There is no greater truth. There is no deeper theology. There is no explicit way that God could convey to you and I the miracle of what Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us. Look at the passage with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you. You have to give God the permission for this to happen. What is this mind? He explains in verse 1 to 4. He summarizes in verse 4, let each one of you consider others, those around you, as being more worthy than you are, more important than you are. Put them in front of you. Make them the priority, not yourself. And then he says, how in the world are you going to do that? By the way, you will never be able to think of others and fulfill the theme of this camp until you let the mind of Christ enter you. And you have to open the door of your life and give God permission to implant in you and I the mind of Christ. Because we can't make this happen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, by the way. You know what the door is that this is going to come in by? Anybody have any idea what is the door in your life that God's going to use to let the mind of Christ come in? Your crooked stick. Your crooked stick. Your problem, your pain, your difficulty, the thing that you wish was gone is the only hope you and I have of allowing the mind of Christ to enter into our life. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the original language here is much more explicit, eternally existing in exactly the same essence as God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Literally what it means is he did not consider his position something to use to his own advantage. Instead, he chose to use his position for the advantage of a fallen, sinful human race. He did not regard equality with God something to clutch to himself. But he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. In other words, he crossed himself out. And he took on himself the form of a bondservant, one born as a slave, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what he did for each one of us. Each and every one of us, Jesus Christ laid aside the robe of his glory and stepped down from heaven and entered into the human race as a weak, helpless infant. The hand that measured the universe became the clutching little hand of an infant crying for its mama, laying in a manger. Why? He was born so he could go to the cross. Now verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God. The glory of God the Father. Who's under the earth? Those who have died without Christ. See, I often tell people, they say, I don't believe in Christ, and I say, you will. And they say, no, I'm an atheist, and I say, it doesn't matter. You will one day believe in Jesus Christ. But if you die first, it's too late. If you die without Christ, the day will come that you'll stand in His presence, be overwhelmed by His glory and power, fall to your knees in absolute, total adoration and say, this is the Son of God, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and then God will say, you're right. And therefore, by your own mouth, you stand condemned. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell. And the great tragedy is, we just took care of a guy that needed to be killed. His name was Zarqawi. He's in hell tonight. And he's there with his spiritual advisor saying, what happened? They died without Christ. That's not politically correct to say it. We're supposed to have equal respect for all religions. The fact of the matter is, there's only one way into eternal life, and that's faith in Christ. And you and I are living in a world that is increasingly hostile to that message and one day may start persecuting us, even to the point of putting us in prison or putting us to death if we stand on that truth. But we need to stand on it. I had a very interesting car ride with a taxi driver in Jordan. 4 hours, 5 hours, we sat in a car as he took us to some different places, and he and I went head-to-head in a battle over the truth of Islam. And he said, we Muslims believe the New Testament. We believe in Jesus. And I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe that? Well, not exactly, but we believe the New Testament. We believe in Jesus. But he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we just went round and round and round and round. And that's in a place where you can get in trouble for doing that. Jesus Christ did what Paul talks about here, coming down into this world for you. There are five things I left off last night. I left people hanging. What are those five things? Here they are. Five things come out in this passage. What is the mind of Christ? It involves five things. Because when he talks about the mind of Christ, he's talking about what today is called a worldview. How do you see the world? How do you see existence? The very first thing we see is the mind of Christ involves an attitude. There's an attitude involved here. Let this mind be in you. The word mind here refers to what we would call a mindset. In Romans 8 and verse 6, for example, it says, the mindset on the flesh is what? Death. Insert in the place of flesh, self. If your mind is set on you, if you're the center of your universe, your life is a living death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit, that is the things of God, the spiritual truths that we have in the Word, that mind is life and peace. Those are the only two options on the face of the earth. You can set your mind on yourself. Your attitude, therefore, becomes a selfish attitude. Your life is going to degenerate. It's going to be corrupt. It's going to go from bad to worse. It's going to go from unhappy to more miserable. And that's the only way it can go until you have what we call an attitude adjustment. Get my mind off myself. I love what Gary said, and Gary and I and Bobby and many others here, Drew, have crossed paths for years and years and years and years, and as iron sharpens iron, these guys have invested in my life more than I will ever be able to tell them. And I just love one thing that Gary says of many that I remember. When I get wrapped up in myself, I'm the smallest package in the world. It's true. Jesus Christ, who was God through all eternity past, was willing to put us before Himself. God the Father was willing to put us before His own Son. When He poured our sins out on His own Son on the cross, God the Father turned away from Jesus Christ as if He was the sum total of all the sins that have ever been committed on the face of the human race. And Christ screamed out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because He didn't know. He said it because He wanted us to know what was going on. The Father had turned away from your sin and my sin. And that was because He had an attitude, a mindset, that said there's a mission that needs to be done and I'm the only one who can do it. The second thing that we find here is that He had, along with the attitude, a priority. Now, I like to say with a priority, it was a passion. What was His passion? The redemption of the human race. To redeem you and I from an eternity in the lake of fire. To come down and buy back His own creation. We're His by right twice, really. He created us, therefore He owns us. And of course, mankind turned away from Him. He went and bought us again. He owns us twice. That's the priority. Notice He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word consider is a very strong word. It's a word that means to add up all the facts and come to the right conclusion. And when Jesus Christ added up all the facts and came to a conclusion, what is the best thing I can do? You know what it was? Put you before Himself. Put the human race before Himself. By the way, let me ask you a question. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What was the joy that was set before Him? A big part of it was that you and I would be with Him. For those who have believed that we would be with Him in eternity. And that's what I always taught, and I thought that was the sum total of it. Joy set before Him, that's you and me being in heaven. But there's something else. And it's in this passage. And I want to show it to you tonight. What was that joy? I'll show it to you in just a minute. Not only did Jesus Christ have a priority, His priority led Him to make a decision. He made a decision. And the decision was he made himself of no reputation. He said, I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to lay aside my privileges. I'm going to lay aside all of my powers. I'm not going to claim my rights. I'm not going to use my powers for myself. I am going to set all of them aside so that I can use them to redeem the human race. He had a choice. He could hold on to his rights, his powers, his privileges, his position, or he could lay it aside so that he could share it with you and I one day in eternity. And he chose that one. He made a decision. And when you make a decision, that decision is going to lead to what? Action. And what was the action? The action is actually shown in three phrases here, three participles. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. Isn't it astounding? Don't you find it amazing? Three times it repeats the image of man. The form, the appearance, the likeness. He took it, he came, he was found, and men looked at him and said, this is just another man. In appearance, he didn't look any different than anyone else. Though he was the creator of the universe, though he was the author of every life that has ever lived on the face of this earth. He just looked like a man. Isaiah even tells us he had no beauty or comeliness that we would desire him. There was nothing physically in his appearance that would cause people to go out of their way to get to know him or care about him. He just looked like the guy down the street. Why? Because a decision caused him to go into action. And that action led him to a result. What was the result? Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. But the thing I want you to see, and Bobby, you put up here earlier these words. What is that word? Grace. That's the word we get grace from. What is this word? It's the word joy. Joy comes from grace. There's a word right here in our passage that has to come between those two. God offers His grace to every member of the human race. John says that Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world. He was in the world. It was made by Him, but the world received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right and the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. He brought the light of God into this world. John says He is the light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. No human being, I don't care if they're born in Borneo, I don't care if they're born in China, I don't care where they're born, no human being will ever stand before God and say, I didn't have a chance. Because they had enough light. Soldiers are taught of the danger of lighting a cigarette when they're on the battlefield because a cigarette can be seen 10 or 20 miles away. On a dark night in a flat desert environment, if you light up at night, somebody 10, 20 miles away can see it. Every member of the human race has had more than that light to lead them in the direction they need to go. If I was lost in the desert and I saw a flicker 10 miles away, I'd know which way to go. It's dark here, dark here, dark there. There's a light there. There must be somebody there. Every human being has that light. The word that comes between is the word that describes the rest of what was the joy that Jesus had before Him. It says, therefore the Father, that is God, God the Father, has highly exalted Him and given Him. The word is charizomai. Absolutely phenomenal. What is Paul saying? Jesus Christ chose to put you and I in front of Himself, lay aside every privilege that was His as the second member of the Godhead, and the Father turned right around and gave back to Him after the resurrection everything that He gave up and more. Why do you think Jesus knew when He said, if you want to find your life, lose it? He who loses his life for my sake, he will find it. What's he saying? Anything you give up in this life because of your desire to serve him is going to be returned to you. He even told us 100-fold. How much is 100-fold? Do we have any accountants here? What is 100-fold? 10,000%. If I could give you an investment tonight and tell you, invest a dollar with me, and in a year you'll get back 10,000-fold, 10,000% return, would that be a good investment? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow after me. Whatever you give up for my sake on this earth, he said, I'll pay you back 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. You say it doesn't work. It does work. It does work. Nan and I, when I was pastor at Harlem Park Bible Church, bought a home, a beautiful home. It's the only home we've ever owned. Sitting up on the hill overlooking the most illustrious place of Toadsuck, Toadsuck Bridge. And it was Nan's dream home. And one day I came home, and this hit me every time I came home. I said, Nan, we go to these people in India, we go to these people in Africa, we go to people who could put everything they own in a little bundle and carry it away. And I come home to this house, and I look out at the beautiful river and the beautiful scenery around, and I said, I don't want to live this way. Let's sell it. And we sold it. And we started using the profit we made to go on mission trips. And it carried us well into the time that we were in Australia. We were still going on mission trips from the funds we received from that house. Just last week, we moved into a new house. Nobody has ever lived in this house before. They just finished it the week before we arrived. Do we own it? We don't need to own it. Someone said, look, we're going to buy a house. We're going to invest in it. Would you guys move in and sort of caretake for us? God said, hey, I'll repay you 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. It does work. He is faithful. Now, this is what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. And I'm going to use this again tomorrow because, young people, this is the picture of your life. Your attitude is going to determine your priorities. Your priorities are going to determine your decisions. Your decisions are going to lock you in to certain actions. Your actions are going to guarantee that you're going to get certain results. If life tastes miserable, you need to find out whose recipe you're using in the mix. You got the wrong recipe. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I want to show you something really amazing. While you're turning, just four conclusions from the passage, the text that we've seen. Number one, the mind of Christ did not come from this world, it came from outside. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, he's saying the mind he brought with him from heaven. It doesn't exist on this earth. It is not natural to this realm. Secondly, the mind of Christ sets self aside for others. That's the evidence. That's the proof that it's there. Third, the mind of Christ gains by losing. Imagine going into a ball game and your goal is to lose. Saw a crazy show one time where a guy was training people to fight, and every so often he'd give them an assignment. Some of you may know about this one. He walked in one time and these guys are all tough and mean and they're just waiting for their next fight, and he says, your assignment this week is to lose every fight you get into. Say, man, that's insane. Jesus Christ said, try me out and see if letting yourself lose so others can win won't be the greatest blessing in your life. The mind of Christ proves that the way up in God's plan is down. Jesus Christ went down and down and down and down, and even after he had come down into this world and taken on human flesh, or as Bobby says, put on skin, what did he do? He humbled himself even more to be obedient to the death of a criminal. The crucifixion was only reserved for the worst and the lowest class of society. And Jesus accepted it for you and I. Now, back in the book of Ecclesiastes, let me get there with you. Turn with me to the 9th chapter. I ask again the question, what will you do when God throws you a crooked stick? Earlier, Solomon says, if you want to, you can strive with your Maker. A lot of people look at the crooked stick God allowed in their life and they say, why me? Why not someone else? Whenever I see a crippled person on the street, I do two things. Number one, I pray for him. And number two, I ask God, why not me? Why is that person in a wheelchair and why not me? Why did that young man go to a foreign field and die? Why not me? Why did those parents lose their children in that terrible crash? Why not me? Generally, we do it the other way around, don't we? Why me? Why am I sick? Why am I ill? Why am I suffering? Why don't I have money? Why am I not popular? Because God put a crooked stick in your life and said, if you'll lay hold of this, it'll fulfill my purpose in your life. It's the only thing you can grab hold of that's going to be a life jacket to you in the mess that you're in called this world of sin and sickness and sorrow and suffering and death. God has blessed you and I with a crooked stick. And not just one, there are many. We all go through many of them. People say, well, you have to go easy on him. He's from a broken home, or a dysfunctional home. I say, who isn't? I've never seen a home that wasn't dysfunctional, have you? And I've looked around. I've seen a lot of homes. I've never seen one that wasn't dysfunctional somehow. Some are better than others. Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon was much more brilliant than I am, and he said, you know, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it to everyone. He said, I really studied life so that I could tell everybody what it's all about, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. In other words, whether you choose to love or whether you choose to hate is not based on your environment, not based on the home you came from, not based on how things are going for you. It's based on something on the inside. It's based on the set of your soul, not what happened to you. All things come alike to all, he says in verse 2. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to him that sacrifices, the religious guy that goes to church, the guy that doesn't go to church, the guy who tries so hard to keep the law of Moses, the guy that doesn't keep it. He's out there living, you know, high, wild, and handsome. And the good guy gets cancer, and the other guy is making money and healthy, and he's running and gunning and feeling great. Solomon says, I've looked at life and I've seen this. I've seen princes walk like slaves while slaves rode like kings. He said, you can't look at this world that is broken by sin and marred and defaced by all the evil that each and every one of us have infiltrated into it and make sense out of it on a logical plane. It doesn't make sense. Life isn't fair. That's what Solomon's saying. If you're looking for justice in life, you're crazy. It's not going to happen. If you're being good so that you won't get cancer like your neighbor who got it and wasted away for years and died, it's not going to guarantee you. You say, well, I never got cancer. Well, what happened? There you are in heaven explaining how you got there. It was a car crash. My next door neighbor got cancer, lingered on for 6 years. I prayed that I wouldn't get it. Next week, I was in a car crash and died. Watch this. Verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. What is Solomon saying? Solomon's saying evil has so permeated this world that it's going to reach out and touch every one of us somehow. Evil is going to try to lay its cold, clammy hands on you. And it's going to hurt you somehow because this world is an evil place. One thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. If the world is so full of evil, how many times have you had somebody say, why doesn't God put an end to all the evil in the world? I love it when atheists ask me that. I want God to put an end to all the evil in the world. And I said, what if He decided to start with you? Next time you lie, next time you cheat, next time you hurt someone, God is going to snuff your life out. And then He'll start with me, and then someone else. And pretty soon, when everyone's dead, there's no more evil in the world. That's what a loving God would do, right? If God's a God of love and power, why doesn't He stop it? Because He's too loving and gracious and merciful. Because if He started wiping out evil, He'd have to start wiping out people. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But now notice, verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a live dog is better than a dead lion. I want to ask you tonight, are you a living dog or a dead lion? Say, what do you mean? What do you think is going to happen? And I've seen lions in the wild. They're a ferocious, fearful beast. A lion is bold. A lion is courageous. They say that once a lion starts a charge, nothing will stop him. I've actually seen on film a lion shot by a hunter in the middle of his charge, and the express rifle that was used, powerful weapon, blew that lion's heart apart, and he still finished his charge and mauled the guy that killed him 30 yards from where the man stood. Even the Scripture says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. A lion is bold, it's powerful, but it's also independent. It stands on its own. Peter was a lion once. Jesus said it to him in John 21, verse 18. Peter, when you were a young man, you girded yourself up. You were a strapping hulk of a man. You went wherever you wanted. You did whatever you said you were going to do. Nobody would stand in your way. And as long as Peter lived that way, as far as God was concerned, he was dead. Dead lion. You see these guys all the time. You see the sports guys. We've lost all humility in sports. There's no longer any sportsmanship. It's all me. I did this. I won the game. I made the basket. I did the touchdown. Look at me. And it's all this parading of self. And you just look and say, man, I'm seeing a dead lion. You say, well, what's the difference? What's a live dog? Is it really better to be a dog than a lion? By the way, you have to understand, in the ancient world, in the Hebrew culture, there was nothing lower than a dog. It was a filthy, despicable creature. But they did know one thing. A dog is loyal, faithful, and dependent. A dog looks to his master to care for him. A dog has a desire to please his master. That's just part of him. You can kick him, you can curse him, you can whip him, and what'll he do? He'll come back and lick your hand. A dog is the most loyal animal on the face of the earth. Now here's the picture. Get it in your mind. God's the master. And God takes a stick. I've got several Aborigine boomerangs, and some boomerangs are designed to come back, and some are designed just to fly and work as a club. So there you are, walking along through life, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, unexpectedly, this knob stick slams into the back of your head, and suddenly you go catapulting and cartwheeling in a world of pain and anguish and suffering and tears, and you fall to the ground and you say, why would God do this to me? And you remember that Solomon said that the reason that some things are crooked and other things are straight and you can't change them is so that God can exercise the souls of men. So what's the exercise? God throws into your life some hurtful, painful, difficult circumstance, and it's a crooked stick, and He's asking a question. Are you a lion or are you a dog? You want to be a lion? You know what you're going to do? You're going to get mad, you're going to get angry. You remember Hannah? 1 Samuel chapter 1. God caused her to be barren. She couldn't reproduce. She's the wife of a man who has two wives. Not only did she have the shame of being a second wife, she had the shame of being barren, which was the greatest insult any woman in that culture could have to go through. And what did she do? Do you remember what she did? She was angry. She was bitter. She was mad. She wouldn't eat. She wouldn't go to the celebrations. She sat and cried all the time because she said, why would God let this happen to me? She was a lion. She was dead. And some of you have been doing that for years. Why would God let my father do what he did? Why would God allow my family to break up? Why would God let me be born with this face, this body, this affliction, this problem? Why? God will never answer you. Job asked why. By the way, God never answered him. He says, what are you going to do? based on your attitude, you're going to have to come up with a priority, and that priority is going to lead you to a passionate decision which is going to result in action, and that action is going to have consequences that you can no longer change. Today, you and I can make our decision. Tomorrow, our decision is going to make us. God says, what are you going to do with the crooked stick? You're going to embrace it? You're going to fight it? What does the Scripture say? Woe to him who fights with his Maker. I hate to tell you, he's a whole lot stronger. And he's never lost a fight. My friend Hoyce Gracie lost a fight the other night. He's a real champion. He's a tiger. He had his arm in an arm lock that would have made men much bigger and huger than him scream and cry in anguish. You couldn't even see a flicker on his face, but he still got beat. He wouldn't give. And the thing that meant so much to me, and I watched it that night, he actually sent a ticket to me to go to the fight, but I didn't go because I was there with Nan and our daughter and her husband, and I didn't want to leave him. And I said to the guy, look, I appreciate this so much, but I'm just not going to go. Give it to somebody else that'll appreciate it. And I watched him as we watched on that fight, and I saw him go through the agony, I saw him go through the beating, and I saw him get up, and I could see the hurt, I could see the disappointment, I could see the shame and everything else on his face. You hate to lose, but you know what? I'm praying that it's a crooked stick that God used to bat him over the head, because many, many years ago, when he was making a name for himself and a tremendous reputation, I said, Hoyce, one day you're going to lose. That's when you're going to have to learn humility. That's when you need to understand there's only one champion in history, and that's Jesus Christ. You pray for him. You can fight God if you want, but you're going to lose. You can get angry. You can get bitter. You can complain. You can say it's not fair. You can be a lion, but you're dead. Or you can do what any good dog would do. What's a dog do when his master throws a stick? At least if he's a good dog, not like my dog. He runs and gets it and he brings it back. And the day you and I learn to take hold of that crooked stick and bring it back to God and say, here it is. What did Hannah do after she got tired of being a dead lion? She decided to be a live dog. Because as long as you're alive, there's hope. As long as you're alive, there's grace. As long as there's alive, you can make decisions. You have options and opportunities. And finally, she came to the tabernacle, and she got down on her knees, and she cried out, and she said, God, if you'll give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. He'll be a Nazarite from his birth, and he'll serve you the rest of his life. And God said, now I'm going to take that crooked stick away, because you brought it to me to do what I wanted to do with it. And God gave her a son. Who's the greatest dog in the Bible? Caleb? Anybody know who the greatest dog in the Bible is? There's a dog in the Bible that is so great that it puts all other dogs to shame. This is the champion dog. In any dog show of dogs from the Bible, this dog would come out on top. Anybody know who it is? I want to show you the greatest dog in the Bible. Turn with me to Matthew 15. This is the last passage. I appreciate you being patient, hanging in there, showing good attention. This is the champion dog. Matthew 15:21 says, then Jesus went out from there and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan, the most hated region, full of all kinds of evil activity. This was Jezebel's area, by the way. Came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. First question that comes to my mind is, where was the father? Indicates a broken home. Or a death. A family that has already grieved, a family that has already suffered, has already gone through heartache, and here is this mother crying out to Jesus for her daughter, not for herself, for her daughter, who is demon-possessed and suffering the agony of hell every day of her life. Have you ever prayed like that? Say, hey, if you pray right, God will answer. Have you ever said, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David? Help me with this problem. God, I lay it all on you. Father, I recognize you as the only one who can help me. Deliver me. And then he says, I'm not going to answer you. He answered her not a word. You know what people do? God, my child is sick. God, my family is suffering. God, this, God, that, God. And He doesn't answer. God doesn't answer prayer. God doesn't hear prayer. He doesn't care. Because I prayed and He didn't answer. I begged Him. I pleaded Him on my knees. Tears run down my face. I prayed and prayed and prayed. And He didn't answer me anything at all. He doesn't care. You walk away. You know what you are? You're a dead lion. Jesus threw a crooked stick called silence, and she ran and fetched it and brought it back to Him. Best dog in the whole Bible. Let's look at what happens next. Finally, His disciples came and urged Him, saying, "Get this woman out of here. She's crying after. She just won't stop. Send her away." She's still asking Him, and He answers and says, "I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here is a woman who is a Syrophoenician, Canaanite, despicable tribe, race of people, despicable culture." So He shames her. "You're not of my people. You're not of the ones I was sent to. I was sent to Israel." Out goes the crooked stick. She picks it up and brings it back. "I'll bring it back to you." She just keeps asking. She's a good retriever. So what does she do? Curse God and die like Job's wife said to him? No. She came and she worshipped Him saying, "Lord, help me." She got down on her knees and said, "I know who You are. I know You're the Son of God. I know You're the Savior of the world. I know You're the promised Messiah. Please. Because if You keep rejecting, I'm just going to keep coming back." You know what I wish? I wish we had people who wanted to hear the Word of God like this woman wanted an answer from Jesus Christ. I've pastored churches for 35 years. And if I just do the wrong thing, I grow a mustache, somebody doesn't like it, they leave. "I grew a mustache." "No, pastor, I have a mustache." "I shave it off." Somebody says, "You shave it off, I'm leaving." "I go out and run and train every day." "He spends too much time training, I'm leaving." "I get crippled, I can't train." "He can't train, I'm leaving." "He talked too long, I'm leaving." "He didn't talk long enough, I'm leaving." I've heard it all. And I go to Africa and I go to India and I go to places where crippled people will walk. I saw a woman one time who was leaving a conference after a week of sitting on hard benches. She was this aged woman shuffling down the road, and as we came up to her, the pastor said to me, "This woman has enjoyed this conference. She was just telling me so much what it's meant in her life." And I said, "Can we give her a lift? How far does she live?" And he pointed off to the horizon. There was a blue mountain on the horizon. He said, "She lives beyond that horizon. Beyond that mountain." And there she went. Walking home. She had walked. And you know what? People come for a week or two not even knowing, get this, that they're going to be fed. They don't know they're going to be fed. They're willing to come and sit for 2 weeks and go hungry so they can hear God's Word taught. And you know what? You can't drive them away. I could take a stick and walk in there. In fact, they do it in India. We were just at Nan's program for the children. We got how many children in that last program? 1,000 kids or so? Packed into, you know, in a building like this, you could have 10,000 kids. You know what happens when you go to sleep? They have guys walking around. In fact, Pastor John Francis stands up in front of me and says, "This is my stick. If you go to sleep, my stick will speak to you." And so some kid goes to sleep and John Francis comes up and he goes, "Phew." It wakes him up. And it wakes everybody else around him up. And if he needs to, he just goes, "Phew." Just let him hear the stick or let him hear it coming. Man, you ought to see how people can become awake and alive. You do that here, you'd have a lawsuit. She came and worshiped and she said, "Lord, help me." See, she understood that everything that seemed like God didn't care was nothing more than a test of how great was her faith in the fact that He loved her, that He cared for her, that her life mattered, and that everything that had happened in her life, in the brokenness of her home, and in the suffering of this poor daughter of hers, was nothing more than a test to give her the opportunity to show what kind of attitude she had. And so He said, "A woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And then Jesus, of course, moved on into other areas. You know, a lot of us tonight are suffering simply because we won't do the only thing that can make a difference in our life, and that is take the problem back to Him. The crook in the stick, as I said at the beginning of class, is what God put there to give you a handle. You can get a handle on life when you lay hold of whatever is the crook in your life and you embrace it as something that God permitted for a purpose. It's not good. It's not enjoyable. It's painful. It's sorrowful. It's difficult. But there's a God in heaven who oversees the affairs of men, and He knows exactly where you are, exactly what you're going through, exactly what your difficulty is, and He cares more than you have any idea. See, the ultimate question is this, young people, and I'll end with this. Your life's going to be what you make of it, because you have creative power. When God sent you into this world, He sent you into this world as a likeness of Him, made in His image, as a reflection of Him, portraying a small portion of His powers, and some of that power is creative power. But it only works in connection with Him. Otherwise, it's just destructive power. The power to make a decision, the freedom of choice, the freedom to choose an option is yours and mine for good or for bad. And I'm going to show you tomorrow how the wrong attitude is always going to lead to the wrong priority, which will always lead to the wrong decision. We ask ourselves, why is my life such a mess? Well, because the results of our life came from bad actions, from bad decisions, from bad priorities, from bad attitudes, and therefore we're reaping what we've sown, and it's a law of life. What will you make of your life? Isn't it funny, young people, that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me were builders for eternity? To each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules, and each will make ere life has flown a stumbling block or a stepping stone. And I want to end with this. What you do with your life is not only for you. You make a mess of your life, you're going to make a mess of a lot of other people's lives. And the greatest anguish and the greatest sorrow that you will ever bear in your life is not what happened to you. It'll ultimately be what you have done to other people. When you come to realize, and God opens your eyes to the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the scars and the misery and the whatever that you helped to bring because you chose to be someone else's stumbling block, and you can no longer blame somebody else. You can no longer blame a circumstance. You can no longer give yourself an excuse. You have to stand in the full awareness of the fact that you stand accountable. That'll be the heaviest load you'll ever have to carry. It's the worst crooked stick you'll ever bear. And you know what you have to do with it? You have to pick it up and take it to Him. That's all you can do. My prayer is that you and I will make our lives a stepping stone for other people. If I can get down on my knees and you can step on my back and climb a little bit higher, my life has not been in vain. And neither will yours be if we let the mind of Christ dwell in us. God bless you. I pray that the Spirit of God will take what I've said tonight, tailor it for your need, drive it deep into your heart, make it a barbed arrow that you can't get out. And in the days ahead, that seed is going to bear some fruit. Father, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for love that surpasses all comprehension. The unconditional, endless, infinite, eternal love that You have for us and You've shown us in Your own Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we'll realize that by stooping down, we rise up. By humbling ourselves, we will be exalted. By being willing to follow that path that Jesus followed of going down, 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 we will be, in the end, lifted up, up, up. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for each precious soul here tonight. May each one know Your presence, Your power, Your mercy and grace tonight. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Gene. 30 seconds.